Okay, let's read verses 38 through 44. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take the stone away." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have always heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died, that's right, and the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." So we want to talk this morning about some of the implications of the resurrection of Lazarus for us. Some of the things that this story is telling us about our own resurrection, both spiritually and some physically. So this is just a preface. If you're not used to talking to believers about faith and resurrection, we sound crazy. I just want to own that up front. Like, we believe that Jesus is coming back on a horse one day to rescue us, with fire from his eyes and a sword from his mouth. We own that. It sounds crazy, but listen, it's only crazy if it's not true. The reality is it's true, so it's terrifying. But we own it. You know, I understand if you are here this morning and you hear me start talking, you're like, "This guy's nuts." I am, a little bit. But I'm only nuts because what I believe is actually true. So as we go this morning, I just want to warn you, some of the stuff might sound a little weird to you. But in reality, this is the truth. This is what Christians believe. Real believers know that this is true. So sometimes God gives us pictures in the Bible to make it easy to understand what he's done. Sometimes he gives us images and pictures that kind of walk us through things. Because God is the ultimate greatest teacher, he sometimes provides us with images and pictures and activities that give us a picture of what's to come. Jesus does this constantly throughout the New Testament, and God does it constantly throughout the Old Testament. One of my favorites, for example, is the story of Jeremiah being thrown down into a well and being rescued by the servant of God. This is the name translated from Hebrew. There's a different name. Like, when you read your Bible, it says it in Hebrew. But the name actually means God's servant. And so Jeremiah gets thrown down into a well that he can't get out of, has no hope of rescue for, and he has no way to get out of the well, and the well can't hold water, and he's going to die in the well. And the servant of God comes and gets him, wraps him up, and pulls him out. And what's beautiful about that picture is that's exactly what Jesus does for us. It's one of my favorite pictures in the Bible where God gives us an example of what Jesus does. We are down in the muck and the mire and dead in our sins and trespasses, unable to be rescued, and he throws down and wraps us up and ties us up and then pulls us out. And we come out of the grave rescued. So, here we have a similar story. Lazarus lay dead in a cave. Let's start with that. Lazarus is dead. He's been dead for 4 days. Now, we talked about, when we looked at this 2 weeks ago, that there's this idea in Jewish culture that there's 3 days in the tomb and his spirit would leave your body after 3 days, so you knew you were dead. Maybe, but the reality is this story is emphasizing that Lazarus is dead. It says it over and over. Jesus says it, Martha says it, Mary says it, the narrator says it three times. It's over and over and over. This man is dead. In fact, he's so dead that at one point in the story that we just read, it says Martha, the sister of the dead man. It doesn't even identify him as Lazarus anymore. It's like he's dead. He's gone. It smells. The body has started to decay. Jews didn't use any embalming fluids. They used perfume to cover up the smell. They didn't use any embalming fluids or anything that would preserve the body. They just put them in the cave. It's a dark, wet place that is also humid and hot sometimes. And so their body is going to decay relatively rapidly. Within the first week of death, the stuff that sets into the body is insane. Within the first few days of death, you've got odor, decay, rigor mortis. You've got the inability for the body to be changed position without snapping. All kinds of things are going on here. This man is dead. There's no doubt in anybody's mind in the story that he is dead. There's no doubt in any part of history that he's dead. This man is completely dead. The state of this man is one of death. And it reminds us of our state on this earth. You see, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. I want to read it so that I don't mess it up for you. It says in Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3. This describes who you were before Christ. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This means that we were dead. It doesn't mean you were sick. Hear me. There's a lot of churches that tell you you're just sick and that you just need some self-help issues, that you just need a couple things to get right. No, the Bible is clear. You were dead. You don't need medicine. You need life. The Bible is clear. You don't need just a hospital, you need resurrection. You need life before Christ. And so here in Ephesians chapter 2, we see this, and with this picture of Lazarus, we see the same state. We are dead. Now I want you to understand, everyone who's born on this earth is born into this death. We all, by nature, are born dead. Romans chapter 1 through 3. Explains this really well. We're not going to read the whole chapter. I want you to read it later, all three chapters. But Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, tells you, you are dead in sin. So much so that when God exposed himself to people, what people did was they took the glory of God and they put it over here, and instead they worshiped the things he had created. And so the first chapter keeps talking about them doing this, turning their backs on God, and God slowly removing his restraining hand and letting things happen to them, letting them become more and more wicked, letting them suffer the wickedness that they have put upon themselves, just removing his hand. God doesn't have to do anything actively to make people sin. We do it all on our own. If you want proof of that, find a child, get a Coca-Cola, open it, put it on the counter, tell the child, don't drink it, and leave the room for a minute. You will find very quickly that people are naturally rebellious. And they are going to get the Coke and drink it as fast as they can. Or find, if your kid doesn't like Coke, use a candy bar. Watch how fast your kid will drink and eat the candy bar. Now, the thing about being dead is that you can't save yourself. by your own works. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be made righteous in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So listen, no matter how good you are as a person, a good dead man is still a dead man. A good dead man is still dead. No matter how good you are, you can't make yourself alive by being good enough. Indeed, when the law is given to us, the Bible says when the law is given to us, we sin all the more. Someone tells you no to something, your first inclination as a natural human being is to break that law. So Lazarus is dead. And so, likewise, is every person on the earth. Dead in sin. Now, just in case you're getting depressed, don't worry. It gets better. Remember, at the end of the story, Lazarus gets resurrected. Just hang in there. Now, a stone lays in the way of where Lazarus is. Did you see that? Verse 38, it was a cave and a stone lay against it. There's no way for Lazarus to get out. Even if Lazarus was alive, he is dead and he is trapped in the cave. This is the reality of humanity. Not only are we dead inside the cave, but we also have something in the way. Inability to get out without an external force enacting on us. So Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14 helps to kind of illustrate this for us. What happened was sin and law get put in the way of our tomb. We're born sinful, born wicked, and then we get a law put in front of our tomb. Look at if you're flipping with me, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. If you're not, I'm going to read it all out loud. It's okay. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, I love that, because if you are at all thinking that there might be some way that somebody was born that wasn't necessarily born sinful, that's fine. Look at what Paul says. All sinned. Everybody sinned. Admit it. Just admit it and move on. Even if you feel like original sin is too harsh. Paul's argument in Romans chapter 1 through 3 and here in Romans 5 is everybody actively sins against God. Every person has done sin against God. So there's no getting out of this. There's no getting out of the tomb on your own. You see, we've all been in the tomb. Death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law, the stone. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who is to come. Who was to come. So, in Adam, everybody sins. So, get this. This is where the idea of original sin comes from. Adam sinned, all of mankind now suffers the weight of that sin. Just in case you think that that's unfair, don't worry. Don't worry, because you also chose to sin all by yourself. This is the reality of life. We also chose to sin all by ourselves. So there's no getting out of this. And when the law was made known, a stone was put in the way. There is no way out of the tomb without some external force enacting on that stone. There is no way out of the tomb without some external force enacting on that stone. There must be a quickening within the life of the body that is in the tomb. That's us. And there must be a removal of the law of sin and death. Something else must open the way. So, two things must happen. The person inside the tomb must be quickened to life. Something must happen inside them that brings them to life. And then the second thing is the stone must be removed. So the law that bound you to sin must be removed. For people, death is a clear reality. Death is an obvious thing. We all know that we're born into this earth, we live for a time, and we die. We know that this life on earth is short. It's not long. Ask anybody who's come to the end of it. It's not a long life. It's a short life. So we know these things. Death is a reality for us. But if Jesus calls your name, if Jesus calls your name and brings you life, you live. You live. And there is something profoundly different in you. So, we come to the point, some more resurrection implications. Look at chapter 11, verse 39 here. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, look at that emphasized again, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." Now, jump ahead a little bit. And you see verse 44, the man who had died, again emphasizing that he's dead. I love that John the Apostle does that. He just keeps emphasizing, dude was really dead. So he tells him he's dead, and he says, he comes out and his hands and feet are bound with linen strips. So two things. One, the person that's in the tomb is going to smell bad. And two, they're covered in grave clothes. They're covered in linen cloths that have been wrapped around a dead man. Listen, when Christ calls your name and you are resurrected to life on this earth, you're going to smell bad for a while. You're not going to come out of the tomb perfectly sinless. You are before Him perfectly sinless once He has saved you and redeemed you. He has washed you. You are clean. You are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. But you still live in an earth where there is dirt, muck, and mire, and it gets on you, and you participate in it by your own choosing. And you are covered in it. There's this glorious picture that you come out of the tomb, and the grave clothes get taken off you. And while it may smell for a while, smells don't stay forever. They go away. And the more aroma of Christ you are around, the more of Christ that is in you, the more beauty you cultivate in your soul with Jesus Christ, the more profoundly fragrant you will become to this earth. And the more beautiful your life will make the world around you. Now, Jesus responds to Martha there in verse 40. "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Just to be clear, glory, learn this definition because I say it all the time, and so I don't want you to be confused. Glory is an accurate representation of reality. Let me repeat it. Glory is an accurate representation of reality. Let's say it one more time. Glory is an accurate representation of reality. The glory of a frog is that it hops and is slimy and gross. The glory of a dog is that it barks and is very happy when it sees its owner. The glory of man is that we are sinful. We are sinful and self-righteous. The glory of God is He is holy, perfect, just, loving, merciful, magnificent. Keep going because He's that big. Intimate, transcendent, distant and close. You can keep going with God. God is massive, and so the glory of God is extreme. But when we think of glory, often we think of the Hollywood definition of a bright light behind somebody so you can't make out their face, right? That's not what glory is. Glory, instead, is the light being shined on that face so that everything is revealed. So that you see it with accuracy. Which is why it should cause us to tremble so much when we see God accurately. It's why in the scriptures, whenever a prophet describes the room where God is, the floor is shaking, there's smoke coming up, his train of his robe fills the temple. Did you ever think about that? The train of his robe fills the temple. It's going up the walls. It fills the temple. And he is on a throne, and you've got the room shaking, this loud noise going back and forth, angels flying back and forth, screaming the same thing over and over and over. Literally, the word there for angels, by the way, in Isaiah chapter 6, is fire ones. These are angels that are on fire, flying back and forth, screaming, glory, glory to God, holy, holy, holy is his name. And the earth is full of his glory, back and forth for eternity, screaming this because there's no time limit to how amazing he is or how big he is. There's no way to exhaust that praise of him. And what's Isaiah do? He looks around the room. He looks at his feet. The room is shaking. He looks up at these freakishly crazy angels flying around, and he sees the floor, he sees the feet, and he gets up to the face of God, and what happens? He falls on his face, terrified, because he sees God. Then you've got Moses, who stands before God in the cleft of a rock, and God says, I'll cover you up, and I'll pass by, and you'll get to see what's left over after I've passed. And Moses goes out and is dumbfounded, and his face starts to glow like a bug zapper. That's insane. And that's crazy. And then you've got John, the apostle in Revelation, looking around the room, and he sees, and he falls to his face. You see, when we see the glory of God perfectly displayed, it ought to bring us some fear and trembling at the magnitude of his presence and at the beauty of his presence. And what do we see in Jesus? We see God, the transcendent, almighty, holy God, come down to earth to weep with us, to experience our pain, to go through your struggles with you, and to pick you up to your feet. And we see him lifting us to our feet. Glory is the accurate representation of what's true. Jesus tells Mary, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So to take away the stone. Take away the stone. And Jesus lifts up his eyes and prays to God and calls Lazarus out. I want you to understand. The glory of God is life. The glory of God is life. You want life on this earth? Jesus is life. You want life after death? Jesus is life. The glory of God, knowing God personally, getting close up and seeing him accurately, is life. It is life. So, they took verse 41, they took away the stone, and Jesus, lifting up his eyes, said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus says, you will see glory of God. And then he prays this open prayer to God. And I want you to note, Jesus doesn't have to pray that prayer to God. He says it himself. I don't have to, I know you hear me. I don't have to tell you. I don't have to say this out loud. But these people standing around me need to hear it. I want you just to think about in Scripture how many times that happens. Jesus doesn't have to do it, and he does it anyway. Inconsequential little miracles. And then I want you to think about how many times that happens in your life. How many times God just decides to do something and you don't, he didn't have to. We've got a great one for you. We had an ice maker that was broken for about, 6 years? Broken. Like, I tried to fix it. It was broken. So broken that we went to using the ice trays and, you know, stick them in, freeze them and all those things. What, 5 months ago? When was it? I don't know. A couple months ago, we're sitting in our house and we hear, clank, clank. What was that? And our refrigerator makes weird noises, so we're like, maybe the fridge just wanted to let us know it was here. A couple minutes later, we hear the same noise. What was that? It's been about 5 years, 5 or 6 years since that thing has made ice. And we walked over and we opened it. And I looked inside and I was like, honey, God fixed our ice maker. I didn't even want him to fix my ice maker. I didn't ask for it. But I had asked him a couple nights before, Lord, are you going to provide for us? Are you going to take care of us? Are you going to provide for my family? We are trying our best to obey. Are you going to handle this? Just a few nights before, I even wrote it down. It's in a prayer journal. And he decides to fix the ice maker. I didn't ask him for the ice maker. Little inconsequential thing, didn't matter. How many times in Scripture does that happen? Where it doesn't. God just decides to do something. How many times does he do that for you? Just decides to make it happen. The Lord does these things all the time. So he stands back and he says, Father, I know that you've heard me, but these people need to hear it. Which I think is a little bit condescending to the Jews. I think it's on purpose. Lord, I know that you hear me. These people need to hear that you hear me. Right? The Jewish people who tried to stone him in the last chapter. Get him! Oh, he's gone! Every time. So he then says in verse 43, when he had said these things, he cries out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And the man who had died, there it is again, emphasized, thank you, buddy, there it is again, emphasized, and the man comes out, and his hands and feet are bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. So God calls his sheep by name. We've heard this over and over. John chapter 6 and John chapter 10. God calls his sheep by name. They hear him, and his sheep what? Obey. They obey. They follow. They come. God calls his sheep by name. They hear him, and they come. Jesus just had this debate with them in John chapter 10. And the Pharisees, or the Jewish religious people, are there who have heard this debate. They're standing back watching, and Jesus calls his sheep by name, and he comes out. There's not a more clear representation of who Jesus is and what this means for the Jewish people and for us. This is the Messiah. He has come to bring life, and he has come to bring life abundant. What's great about what I just said is those aren't my words. Those are his words in John 10. I am the good shepherd. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. This is what Jesus says. And then he illustrates it in the next chapter and tells everybody around him, I'm the Lord. Look, you can have life and life in me. This is what salvation is. So Jesus calls his sheep to life. They follow. This is the way that all this happens. We get transformed from death to life. When Jesus comes, quickens our soul inside dead tombs, removes the law of sin and death, replacing it with the gateway of grace. and calls us out. And we believe and we come out. This is the beauty of salvation. Yes, you believe. Yes, Jesus Christ quickened your soul that you would believe. And yes, you come out in obedience to His call and His quickening to pull you out. And yes, He removed the stone of sin and death by taking it upon Himself on the cross, bearing the wrath of God poured out on Him on the cross, dying 3 days in a tomb. Jesus does the same thing. This time, nobody has to be outside to call Him out because God resurrects Him and the stone is moved away. This is the beauty of this illustration. So profound is this illustration that I want you to understand there was not always a stone placed in the way of a tomb. Often tombs were just open holes in the ground. And yet God wanted you to understand this so much, wanted me to understand this so much, and wanted you to see the lengths and the depths that He has gone to rescue you, that He has Lazarus dead with a stone in the way. Impossible to save him. Dead 4 days, a stone in the way. No way life is coming into this man, and Jesus gives him life. I tell you, none of you are too far away from Jesus Christ for the gospel to save you. None of you are too far away for the gospel to transform you. And even now, if you are His sheep, hear what He has done. He has called you out of death into life and has removed the stain of sin and disgrace that is on you, and He has begun to walk with you, and you no longer smell of death and decay, but are now resurrected to life. And that life is salvation in His name. Now, in 1 Corinthians 5, or 2 Corinthians 5, rather, we read the first half of this earlier. But in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16 through 21, we have this great statement. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. So if you are a believer in Christ Jesus, I want you to hear, you are not regarded anymore according to this flesh, according to this body, according to this earth. We regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, this body, we regard Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, this is critical for you. This is great for you. This is powerful for you, especially on those dark nights of the soul when you look in the mirror and you can't believe that He has changed you. Cling to this, because remember, the proclamation of God is greater than your perception of reality. Indeed, the proclamation of God and what God says about who you are trumps your perception of your reality and your circumstance. What God says about you is true, even if you don't think it is. So get this. Grab hold of this. Write it down. Put it on your mirror. Keep this. Look at it. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses, just a fancy word for sins, against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. You have come out of the grave. You are an ambassador for Christ now, living proof that God resurrects. Your victory over sin shows His glory and His power. Your righteous living and holiness shows His glory and His power. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So he made Jesus to become sin on your behalf so he could obliterate it. So that you would become the righteousness of God. I love that he puts it that way. That you'd become the righteousness of God. You see, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self." You have put off the old self. You are no longer dead in trespasses and sins. You're no longer in grave clothes. You're no longer standing behind a stone. You have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Now listen, that being renewed is present tense. It literally should be translated, in my opinion, it should be translated day by day, being renewed. You are renewed day by day, constantly being renewed. This is an active word. Now, if you came out of the tomb, resurrected from sin and death, and you have life in you, listen, why do you constantly need to be renewed? Because you sin. The beauty of Christianity is that when you sin, Christ cleans you again. The Holy Spirit walks with you, constantly cleaning you, teaching you to live as a Christian. There's a great analogy that I'm stealing from my father-in-law, that the princess Cinderella, right? Just bear with me for a minute. If this sounds goofy, forgive me. The princess Cinderella in the story of Cinderella goes to a ball, and she's got this fancy dress on, and she, in an instant, is transformed into a princess. Everybody with me? You follow? Instantly transformed into a princess. Glass slippers, beautiful gown, tiara, and she gets announced into the ballroom, and throughout the night, she does things that are not common for princesses. If you've ever read the story or seen the cartoon, right, they announce her name, and she doesn't know where to go, and she's walking around, and all the people are gathered in the ballroom for the dance time, and she's out on the veranda looking at the flowers. She has no idea what she's supposed to be doing. She doesn't know how to behave like a princess. But she is one. In an instant, she's made one. And the point of the story is that she's always been one, but she has never been taught how to be a princess. Right? So she goes to this ball, and she doesn't know how to do it. She's late. She goes out on the veranda when she's not supposed to. She doesn't come in to dance appropriately. She meets the prince, and she has this private moment with him, which is also inappropriate, by the way. And then the clock rings, ding dong, and she goes sprinting out. Definitely not the behavior of a princess. And goes running out, and she leaves a shoe. That doesn't make any sense. Princesses don't leave their shoes. Leaves a shoe and keeps running. Now, this is behavior that is unbefitting a princess. But she is a princess. She just has to learn to live like one. Just has to learn to be one. Now hear me. Bible calls you a saint. When you have come to faith in Christ Jesus and you have trusted in Him, you're a saint. Sinner no more. It calls you a saint. God has changed your makeup from the inside. And now you get the joy of spending the rest of your life here on earth learning how to be royalty. Because the King of all glory has decided to adopt you. And before that, you were in the dust and mire and dirt, cleaning up filth. And being a part of filth. And God has resurrected you to new life. You are transformed and changed. Cling to it. If you're a believer, put it where you can see it. Because there is no greater lie that the devil would have you believe than that you are still a slave. You are no longer slave to sin. Romans chapter 6 says you are no longer slave to sin. Now you have been set free from sin and are slave to righteousness. It says before you were free with regard to righteousness. You didn't have to do anything righteous before. Now, righteousness is your joy and privilege. Holiness is your joy and privilege. You are a new creation, changed, made new. You had grave clothes on when you came out, and he takes them off. Now, just by way of closing, I want to read to you Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. And I want you to pay attention to what happens in the life of a believer. What happens in the life of somebody who believes. Because this is powerful. What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Remember, you die with Christ in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When you trust the Lord, when you get saved, when you believe on him, you die with Christ. Verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Remember, the proclamation of God trumps your perception of who you are. If God has said it is of you, that this is true of you, it is true. Verse 12 through 14. Here's the application for you. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace.